So very thankful to have the opportunity to, that seems a little hot there, yeah, to speak to you all about music today. And the topic assigned to me was promoting scripturally separated church music. And I added the subtitle, Teaching Discernment, Not Merely Drawing Lines. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we begin our session. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to serve you. Thank you for this conference. And thank you for the moving of your spirit here and the sense of revival that we can have as we listen to the Holy Spirit's voice and as we worship you. We pray that you would enable this time to be a help, and we know and acknowledge that nothing good will happen except that your spirit would move and would instruct us and would guide our thoughts. Lord, help each one of us to be quick to hear and slow to speak as we sit in worship, as we consider these things. Lord, may your word be formative in our souls and give us wisdom together. Father, we pray that you would enable our ministries. Many of us have difficult issues that we face in the area of music, difficult decisions, discernment being required, sometimes divisive issues, and we need your help. Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom and that we might have the wisdom from above that is first pure, and then peaceable and gentle and full of mercy and good fruits. Father, these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Appreciate you all coming this afternoon. There should be a handout. Did anyone not get the handout? Okay. And if you look at my handout, you might think you need a calendar instead of a wristwatch to make it through this session, but I'm just going to tell you, I just started typing, and we'll quit when the clock runs out at 2:15. We'll see how far we get there. And I did give you some extra things at the back that I hope will be helpful to you, even if we don't have time to discuss them in the body of the session today. So we're promoting scripturally separated church music, teaching discernment, not merely drawing lines. I want to begin with 1 Chronicles 22, 12, verse 32. Speaks of men who understand the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I see some implications in that verse. Number one, different generations, there are different needs. You know what it was in Luther's day? Justification by faith. What would you say it is in our day? The need for holiness and discernment and multifactorial issues. Tons of needs, right? Preaching the Bible, evangelism. But the most difficult thing sometimes that we deal with, some of these associational, some of the music issues are pretty difficult. But in every generation, there are different needs. There are people who understand the times and some who don't. Can you see that in that verse? Speaks of men who understand the times to know what Israel ought to do. Some of them obviously didn't. Number three, God wants those who understand to give leadership, so that they know what Israel ought to do in our day, of course, the church and the people of God. And number four, I think we've got to go forward on our knees with these issues, don't we? We deal with difficult things, hard to know. All we want to do is do what's right, and we need prayer. Sometimes we feel like we have the answers, but we need to humbly go forward on our knees in these issues. Some prerequisites before we can even talk about this issue, I think. Prerequisites to promoting scripturally separated church music. Number one, I must search the scriptures concerning music and worship. Now, when Pastor Minnick asked me if I would speak on this topic, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the Bible, I'm going to go to Bible Works or to Concordance and search that. Where are you going to find scripturally separated church music in the Bible? Now, I'm convinced we have major problems in mainstream Christian music today. All right, and I believe that they're biblical issues, but where are you going to go to find that? I think we need to do an exhaustive search of the scriptures concerning music and worship. Now, don't raise your hand, but have you done that? Have you turned over every stone in the scripture to find verses that would apply? Some of them are not going to mention music, like Philippians 4, 8, and 9, but they're going to have a lot to do with music. Have we searched the scripture? We shouldn't start with books about music, as good as they might be, helpful. We need to start with the scripture. And I think we have to say we want to search the scripture with a teachable spirit. And thirdly, I must search with intellectual honesty. Let me just share a little bit of a personal anecdote. In 2004, which has been almost 20 years, Bob Jones University asked me, I was on the faculty at the time, to teach a class to the D-Men Master Ministry Program about philosophy of music. So I was thrilled to be able to do that. So it was in January, so I had Christmas break. I said, I'm going to take Christmas break, and I'm just going to search this all out. I had my agenda. I had my principles all in line. I got to find the proof text for them, right? So I didn't quite spell it out that way, but a little bit into my study, I realized, wait a minute, I got to start this over. Okay, now, you can see that I'm here. You know, I teach at International Baptist College and Seminary. We have a very conservative philosophy of music, that I am still a conservative. However, I want to say and be really transparent with you that when I began that study, I kept running into verses that bothered me. Have you ever had that happen? What do you do? So, you know, you can shove it under the carpet and turn to the next one. Yeah, so don't you think those are the very verses we need to wrestle with? Now, different age, all right? We're talking about tambourines in the Old Testament. We're talking about dancing, whatever kind of Jewish dancing or end zone dancing or whatever it was. All right, those things are in the Bible. All right, now in our day, so we come at that a little bit differently because everything that we do is in the context of a culture that's immersed in rock music, all right? Or the Pentecostal movement, all right? So lifting up of the hands, does that mean something different or affect people differently than it did in those days? That's what we have to wrestle with. But my point would be, we have to come to the scripture with intellectual honesty, especially when I'm already conceding to you that we're in an area where you're not going to be able to just go to your Bible and search style of music. Where are you going to find that? Are they biblical issues? I believe they are. And when you come to these verses, whether they talk about the use of rhythm or movement, or raising of the hands in worship, I think we've got to be intellectually honest and say, what is God saying here? These things are here. What's the fallout if we don't take that approach? We're going to be interacting with others in our efforts to promote scripturally separated church music. And the other people are being intellectually honest about those verses, right? And so we completely undermine our ministry. On the other hand, we bank credit with them if we're straightforward and intellectually honest about this is what the scripture says, and we need to figure out how it applies to our culture. Hebrew music, different than American music. All right, we had classical music, the time of history, but I think we need to be intellectually honest. Where does that take you if you're not? Right, about anything. Especially in the music area. And we understand how the cultural issue comes into play. So much search the scripture. And this is on the first page of your handout. And if you want to follow along there, we're about halfway down. I must also examine my own heart and my example if I want to promote scripturally separated church music. Am I in line with that? Am I right with God? And maybe I've got some issues with musical style that I'm dealing with. Maybe I've got other issues in my own heart about worship that I need to deal with. Am I being a good example? The best way to promote scripturally separated church music is to be a godly example, that other people know that my heart is totally worshiping the Lord. Number three, I must listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And that was one of the conclusions that I came to in my studies. Like, okay, Lord, let me start over. You speak to me and help me to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And then, fourthly, I must deal with the issue the way the Holy Spirit deals with the issue. Now, the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures does not create policy, and there are times that we have to create policy, we have to draw lines, and so I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. However, when the Holy Spirit deals with an issue from the standpoint of the spirit of the law, I think we are well placed to try to approach that, make that a major part of our approach, whether that's a modesty issue or music or movies or whatever it is that you're dealing with that's not spelled out in Scripture. What is the goal of separation? I want to say, first of all, that separation is bilateral. In other words, it's not just that we separate from these things. We're separating from certain things, from uncleanness, unto God. Ezra 6:21 points that out. I won't take time to go into all those verses. But to be separated unto God, is my heart totally given over to God in worship? And you're going to run into some people that you find their hearts really are out to God. They may not have drawn the same lines that you have. And I think that it's helpful for us to acknowledge together that we're on the same page about wanting our hearts to be totally given over in separation to God. We're just trying to figure out what that means and how that is defined. Number two, separation is motivated by desire for full communion with God. If you'll look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the passage where he says to be not unequally yoked together. When Pastor Minnick gave me this topic, I had honestly never approached music from the topic of separated church music. Although I think that we ended up at the same place, I just had never used that term. But I went back to the scripture to verse 17 of chapter 6, where we read, therefore come out from among them, come out from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. These words are in all caps because it's a quotation from the Old Testament in the New American Standard Version. That's their approach to that. Right? So this is from Isaiah 52:11. And in context of that passage, let's talk about, first of all, what it means in the original, and then how to apply it to ourselves. God is speaking to people who are going to go into captivity, and then he's going to say, come back to your homeland, to the land of Israel. Come out from among them and be separate. Okay? So there's a different application to us because today the church is not a geographical entity. But the principle do not touch what is unclean. Of course, a dead body or whatever in the Old Testament, you'd be considered unclean if you touched that. So what is the principle that we would apply? I think you can see from this that God in general wants his people to be separate and that they're different from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And it's a problem when we desire to be like the world. Come out from their midst and be separate, right? So that doesn't mean to do something odd just to be different, right? For differences' sake. It means to be different in the ways that are morally factored, right? All right? So if we're just going to be different, we wouldn't use the major scale because that's what everybody else uses. Even rock music uses the major scale, right? If we'd create some weird church music scale or something just to be different. You see the folly of that. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about being separate from sin, but also holiness goes even farther. We're separate from all that's common in the sacredness of our worship. So come out from their midst and be separate. Now the Apostle Paul is applying this not to the Jews, but to the New Testament church. And of course, you know that there were issues in the Corinthian church that needed to be dealt with, and so he's dealing with those things. But I want you to notice that the goal of separation, God says, do this and I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So there really is a goal in all of this that we would commune with God. And we have to remember that that's the goal. It's like Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We have our policies, but it's not that we're jealous for our policies. We're jealous for people's communion with God and for their spiritual growth. And that helps temper our whole spirit in dealing with these issues. The goal is for people to be separated unto God and to have full communion. So separation is bilateral. It's motivated by desire for full communion with God. And thirdly, the end result of separation is complete holiness of flesh and spirit. If you follow on down through that passage, 2 Corinthians 6, it bleeds right over into the next chapter, chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what promises? The promises he just gave that if you come out and be separate, I will commune with you, I will be a father to you, and I will walk among you. Having these promises, we're motivated by that to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. It goes farther than just the outward manifestations of the issues. We want our spirits to be cleansed from all defilement. And so, as I say, this is the goal, and it's helpful for us to keep that in mind as we deal with these issues. And then some applications of separation. Separation applies to respectable sins also. Do you know what I mean by respectable sins? So we have certain ones that are just like, oh, I can't believe they did that. And we have our own sins of pride and strife that we somehow feel are more respectable. Of course, there's a good book that has that title. But I think it's helpful for us just to remember, if we get up on our high horse about our standards and we feel like we're better than other people because we've got these standards, and we should have standards, we have to have the policies to function in our churches and schools, but we should just remember to be dealing with our own respectable sins. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So what are holy hands here? Well, what does he mention in context? Not being angry and divisive. Okay, so you get my point there, that we should always be careful about these things as well. Separation is based on the character of God. I won't spend a long time with this morning, but Brother Jose so effectively dealt with that passage in Hebrews 12 and the idea that our God is a consuming fire. And the fact that that verse comes in with the word for, verse 29 there, means that it is explaining what went before, right? And so when he's talking about the fact that our worship should have gratitude, that we should have reverence and awe, then he's giving the reason that that is, and that's because our God is a consuming fire. And is that me? Oh, okay. Thought I got ahead of myself there. So we're going to look at some samples in a moment, and you're going to think about God being a consuming fire, and we're going to see, does that really match, okay? So he doesn't say in that verse how you're going to apply that, but I think that if you think about God being a consuming fire, that affects the way that you worship and live your life. Here's a definition of what I would say if you ask me, well, just what is scripturally separated church music? This is in your handout, and so you don't need to bother trying to write this down. I believe we actually made it to the second page, so can breathe a sigh of relief that we're moving quickly here. We're at the bottom of the second page. Wow, okay. Glad for half-size pages. All right, so scripturally separated church music is discerning music issues through Scripture to approve musical worship that is excellent in four areas. Musical worship that is excellent in doctrine, in holiness. Separation and holiness, of course, are closely related. Excellent in beauty and excellent in influence. That's going to be the kicker we're going to find. What is the influence of this music? And promoting that discernment in the saints through Spirit-filled instruction. And it's helpful for us also to think about the fact that when the Holy Spirit inspired verses like 2 Corinthians 6:14, 6:17, those were not in the pastoral epistles, right? The verses about separation were not only for the pastors to know, they're for the people. And so we teach them about these things as well. And to promote that discernment in the saints through Spirit-filled instruction. Let's break those down a little bit. I'm going to leave the screen blank for just a moment and go to your handout there. And I'm going to go to a manuscripted portion of this workshop. As we look at those various components of what it means to be discerning music issues through Scripture. I gave you some key verses there. I just listed those. You can go back on your own time and read some of those verses. Some of them we'll mention as we go along here. But that's just a list of verses that may apply. Many of those are not going to mention music specifically, but the applications I think will be obvious. The first section of this then, discerning through Scripture. And really, as I said, letting the Scripture guide what we're doing. The issue is not black and white. That's why I say to discern Philippians 1, 9 to 11. He says, I pray that your love may abound in knowledge and all judgment. The King James, that word means discernment. Okay? So that's saying it's not black and white, right? It's cut and dried. Why would you have to have discernment? We're going to talk a little bit later about idol meat. How many verses do you need to know that we shouldn't worship idols? One verse. You shall not make unto you any graven image. It's like, okay, that's cut and dried. But then, should you eat idol meat? Now you get three chapters in 1 Corinthians talking about, well, it depends. And then you get another chapter in Romans, chapter 14, okay? So, discernment through Scripture. And I think that we have to remember the nature of this issue is dicey. Doesn't mean that we don't deal with it. Doesn't mean there aren't verses. Doesn't mean we don't establish policies. We're discerning with the help of the Holy Spirit. Have we exhausted the Scriptures? This is more than blindly maintaining a tradition. Traditions are not wrong. But we don't hold the things that we hold simply because we used to hold them and we always have. Right? Because the person that you're trying to help, they're not going to operate from that basis, right? In fact, that's going to hurt you. If the only reason that you can give is, well, this is the way we've always done it, and we believe in traditions, right? We do traditional music, but we do it for biblical reasons. It's more than merely conserving conservatism. Now, if you're conserving something that's good, that's good. But if you're in Luther's day, you didn't want to be conservative, right? That means you stay in the Catholic Church. All right, so you can get through all that. But starting with Scripture and discerning through Scripture. All right, and so I listed the verses for you there that apply. Now let's talk about the second component of this, and that is approving musical worship that is excellent. The word approving in the Greek is dokimazo, which means to approve by testing. Again, do you see the need for discernment? This is not black and white. We shouldn't approach it as if it is. We approve by testing. We look at this sample, and I'll give you some ideas of questions to ask. But we're looking at music, and we're approving things by testing. 1 Thessalonians 5 would help us with that as well, wouldn't it? Verses 20 and 21. So we're needing a grid, a system of questions, and a filter through which we determine how we're going to operate with our music. Somebody comes to us and wants to know what our grid is. If we can say, well, this is how I look at this, and it's based on these principles, I understand there's no place in the Bible that gives you a theoretical definition of musical style. This is my grid. This is how I'm operating. That builds credibility, doesn't it? Because it's reasonable. Things that are excellent means that the question is not simply, can you prove to me that such and such music is not right? It's like, that's not really the question to ask. The burden of proof is on the other side. Can you prove to me that this music is excellent? It's a little bit higher standard than just saying, well, if you can't tell me it's wrong based on a Bible verse, then I feel justified in doing it. Because the apostle's standard here is approving things that are excellent. That goes a little bit higher. And our God, of course, is worthy of excellence. Excellent in what ways? I'm going to mention four areas here I already gave you on your handout. The four areas that in this context we're looking for excellence. Number one, is it excellent in doctrine? And of course here we're talking about the lyrics. Okay? Now, would the songs that you sing in your church, would they all pass the test of excellence in doctrine? Okay? It's helpful if we turn the tables on ourselves for a second, right? Because again, other people are going to see through that, and you can take a number of CCM songs, and there's hardly any Bible, and it sounds, in some cases, literally, this is not a joke, that you can't tell if she's singing about her boyfriend or about God. You wrap me in your arms, and it's like, and then they throw the name of the Lord in at the end, almost to justify it, okay? So, you know, we can criticize that on the aspect that it's not excellent in doctrine, and that's valid, but then would we apply that same filter to our own songs and find that maybe some of our songs don't have as much doctrine as they should? I'm saying it's helpful and it builds credibility to make sure that we're consistent in these things because they'll go away and behind our backs they will point out our inconsistencies. Excellent doctrine. What is the example of God's hymnal that he wrote? The Psalms. Yeah, so let's go to that hymnal, and the first thing you're going to notice is there's no music in it. Like, what kind of a hymnal is that? Well, it's the hymnal that God wrote. So I think it's pretty good. But what would you say about the lyrics in the Psalms? I mean, they're so good and they're so weighty, they're so content-rich that most people read them just as literary, right? Most people don't even sing the Psalms today. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. But my point is the literary value, the literary excellence of the Psalms is such that that happens. Okay? They're content-rich and they're content-centered. And that would be a good first question for us to ask. Is it excellent in doctrine? Number two, is it excellent? Got to see the order I got these in on your handout. Is it excellent? Did I give you beauty next? Yes, in beauty. Okay, and then excellent in holiness and excellent in influence. So what's my point here? So I think that, you know, you can get the most doctrinally correct thing in the world, and yet God still wants it to be beautiful, doesn't he? Isn't that the whole point of the music? That it beautifies what we're singing? And you might not like this at first, but Psalm 81 actually says those are supposed to be pleasant songs, right? That's the whole point of the harp, the pleasant harp. It's like, yes, God wants your music to be pleasant. That sounds selfish or hedonistic. That's not. I mean, there's a legitimate form of pleasantness and beauty that we're talking about. God wants that. And so we should apply that to all of our music as well. Is it beautiful? Is it excellent in beauty? And number three, is it excellent in holiness? And as you know, that holiness today is basically a forgotten doctrine in so many circles and so many issues as well. I am appalled at a certain Christian periodical that reviews movies that are absolutely unholy and inappropriate for believers. And the fact that it's not just that some people would do this, but it's in a journal, kind of gives the assumption that everybody's watching these movies anyway, even though they're Christians. That's appalling. It's terrible. And so God calls us to remember the doctrine of holiness. And so our songs should be excellent in their holiness. We can talk more about what that means. But I'm saying this is a multifaceted issue beyond even the music question. You might go into a Christian leader's home and see books that you think, what in the world is he doing with those books on his bookshelf? Well, maybe there's an explanation, but it shouldn't be just assumed that Christians read those kinds of things. Go to certain weddings, serious immodesty issues, rock music and dancing, and people are Christians and they're not even batting an eye about what's going on. The implication being, this is just common. We need to remember the doctrine of holiness and reinforce that in our day. So, as Christians approaching the area of music, we're asking the question, is the presentation of this music excellent in holiness? Now, you open up a page of a hymnal, you can't look at that and say it's excellent in holiness, but many people are accessing YouTube videos and things online today. Is the presentation of this, does it strike you as passing the test of Philippians 1, 9 to 11, that this is excellent? Things that are excellent that lead to Christian growth. Excellent in beauty, excellent in doctrine, excellent in holiness. Is this music fashioned after the world, fashioned after worldly rock stars? Why do they do their hair like that? How does that actually help the message of what they're trying to get off? That this guy has a mohawk 4 inches high and it's colored. It's like, is that really about excellence and holiness? I think that's about being fashioned after the world. Number four, is it excellent in influence? And as I hinted earlier on, this is really a place where we get into the sticking point, because we want to think about the area of influence. And music has influence both in the lyrics and in the sound, the association of the music and the musicians. The sound influences us to rejoice, or it might influence us to have peace, or if it's a wild sound, it might influence us to break down our inhibitions. I believe that's what happens at a rock concert. But also a lot of music is closely tied to a certain author or performer, and then that music has the influence of association. How does that work? You listen to their music, maybe God uses some of the words in that song to minister to your soul. You're drawn to them naturally. You tend to be drawn to their lifestyle without even thinking about it. Can be. and you can be drawn to their religious association. Now, have you seen or heard or known anyone who left a church because of the music? I think that is very common. I don't think I have to make that case, right? This is what I'm talking about. They leave a church, they go to another church, and in many cases, I'm not going to say in every case, but there are other areas in which the standards in that other church, their approach to worship, their approach to the Christian life, is not going to be as desirable, whether it has to do with social drinking or whatever area it might be. So this is what I'm saying, that music has this influence. And this is what we're trying to manage as Christian leaders. If those religious associations are negative, one can be drawn away unless your pastor has taught you about these things. That's why we're talking about promoting, not just having these standards, but how to promote them. All right, I think we need to be careful about teaching. Some people end up choosing a certain church because of liking contemporary music. Then that church has a whole host of influences in its approach. Certain approach to social drinking, to dress, to religious affiliations, to separation from false teachers. They have a certain worldview, a certain level of carefulness or lack of carefulness about objectionable elements, what movies they watch, and on and on. All of these can be offshoots of the influence of music. So being separated is more than just denouncing a false gospel. Part of separation is managing influence. And so we want to be really careful in how we approach this, especially when we're in an area where we don't have a specific Bible verse, a categoric imperative that says, in this area, this is what you do. We're drawing legitimate inferences from biblical principles, but we're managing influence. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Very important verse. Why does he say, do not be deceived? He says that in other passages. He always says it because he knows that's an area where we tend to be deceived. And like, well, it's not going to bother me. It's not going to influence me. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's also helpful to know that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul here, is quoting a Greek poet named Menander, who said, bad company corrupts good morals. So even the Gentiles, the unbelievers, had that figured out, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. And so there's a whole spectrum, isn't there, a continuum of bad company. Like, we're going to talk about some egregious examples, and I understand that not everybody is to that level of an extreme. But bad company, in general, tends to corrupt good morals. And as religious leaders trying to have separated church music, we're managing influence. We're being careful. Where could this take somebody? If they listen to this, are they going to click on this? Probably. Are they going to go to this other website? Probably. We were in an airport recently, and I looked down the line. Every person in that airport, their face is glued to their phone. It's like, that's the way people live. So that's why we're talking about the things that we're talking about. It is part of the duty of Christian leaders to manage the influences on the sheep. So when we avoid a certain type of music, we're not just setting out to be judgmental of a Christian brother. And our spirit should not be judgmental. We should be careful in the way that we convey these things. But we're legitimately managing the influence of whatever music that is, based on 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's our responsibility. You could say it another way, that negative associations corrupt good character. What is bad company? That's just an association, right? That's why I'm drawing that word in. We don't want to paint everyone with a totally black brush. And that is one of the problems that we often have in talking about this issue. And sometimes we're talking past somebody because they're thinking something totally different than what we're thinking of. Some people are a mixture. Are you a mixture? I'm a mixture. All right, so we look at somebody and say, how can God use them? Can God use an unclean vessel? Has God ever used you? Are you a totally clean vessel? Does God have anything besides unclean vessels to use? It's like when we ask, how can God use an unclean vessel? It's like, our assumption is that we're a perfectly blameless vessel, right? Or we wouldn't be saying that. All right, so we shouldn't be surprised when we see God use somebody who is what I would call a person of mixed influence. Have you heard of Jehoshaphat in the Bible? All right, so Jehoshaphat, at the end of his life, the scripture record about him is that he served the Lord all his days. Pretty good guy. All right, but after his wonderful victory in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he's facing an army that he can't handle. He sends out the musicians in front of the army of all things. I would not have wanted to be in the musicians in that day. But anyway, that's what he did after consulting with the people. And God gives a great victory. They start to sing to Jehovah, and God routs their armies, and they win a great victory. And then, sadly, in the same chapter, we read that Jehoshaphat makes a terrible mistake, and he makes a terrible alliance with Ahab to get in these ships and go for commercial acquisitions or whatever. I don't know. And he's rebuked for it. The prophet comes in and says this was wrong. And God destroys his ships. The ships are broken up. Well, it doesn't always work out like that, right? Sometimes people are really successful in their compromise. But my point is this. God, yes, God uses people of mixed influence. And so, number one, we shouldn't be surprised. Number two, that doesn't mean that just because God used them, everything that they're doing is right. That's sometimes a mistake that we or others might make. So people being a mixed bag is nothing new. And so we want to sort that through our discernment process. We do want to be careful about people of mixed influence. So now we're asking the question, will the use of this music negatively influence my people? So you can take a good song, a contemporaneously written song that has good lyrics and has a beautiful tune, and you can sing it in your church, if I will say it this way, in a cleaned up fashion, and that can be a blessing. But you have to also ask the question, will the use of this music negatively influence my people? Because you know that the first thing they're going to do is grab their phone and start clicking. And so is that going to have influence? That's what we've got to manage, and that's what we've got to discern. And that's why I'm saying it's more than just, you know, I can blacklist that and say, we're not going to use that music at all. Well, they're probably using it in their home, or their friends are using that music, or they're exposed to it in another way. That doesn't mean that we don't blacklist that, but it means that we're aware of that, and we're also teaching discernment about these things. That's why I said in the subtitle of this workshop that it's not merely drawing lines. We're teaching discernment to our people. Will the use of this music negatively influence my people? So separation is not merely on the level of denouncing a false gospel. It can be avoiding anything that you feel is not expedient or not edifying or not healthy for the flock. And somebody says, well, you don't have a Bible verse for that. You can say 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. But let's just talk about this. Right? So try not to answer that in one sentence, right? Let's go to lunch. Let's talk about this and help. I want to try to explain where we're coming from on that. But that is all the scriptural justification that you need in order to disallow or to avoid a certain piece of music or musicians. But as we do this, let's be balanced in our assessment and let's not paint everyone with a broad brush. Okay, so I'm going to show you some egregious samples. I'm going to show you some that are more moderate and on the right wing of contemporary Christian music in a moment. It's helpful for us to think about that. We have to understand the difference between a Jehoshaphat and an Ahab, right? Christ was separated from false worship at Samaria. If you think about Christ being separated, would you say that Christ was perfectly separated? I think obviously, yes. But follow me on this. Christ's separation did not have to do with his proximity to sinners. And that's why he was criticized. They criticized him for being a friend of sinners. His separation was in his posture towards sin and his posture towards sinners in calling them to repentance. And think about how he interacted with the woman of Samaria at the well. Like when she says, I don't have a husband. It's like, I mean, think of all the different responses you could have that. You liar! You've had five husbands. It's like, go call your husband, come here. Well, I don't have a husband. It's like, I know, you've had five husbands. It's like, oh, you're a prophet. But you see the spirit I'm saying? And there are times that we have to radically denounce things, but the spirit of Christ, and he said to the woman taken in adultery, go your way and sin no more. All right? So separation does not have with our proximity to sinners, but our posture towards sin and towards sinners and trying to call them to a right position. So Christ was separated from false worship at Samaria. He straightforwardly pointed out the problems at Samaria with the woman at the well, but he did it in a spirit-filled way. At the same time, he straightforwardly acknowledged on at least two occasions that there were some good things in some of the Samaritans. Do you remember that? What was the whole point of the Good Samaritan? Said he was a Samaritan. It's like, we almost read that and we don't understand it because we weren't Jews, right? It's like, the Levite, you know, he looked at him, but he didn't help him. The Pharisee, he just passed away on the other side. The Samaritan was moved with compassion. It's like if I say to one of you brothers, well, I know Southern Baptist is better than you. Right? That's a Samaritan was like a Southern Baptist. Because they were from an area of religious compromise. And so what am I saying here? I'm saying it's not only not wrong, but it's helpful to acknowledge the good in other people that might be people we would call of mixed influence. Because Christ did that. And remember the 10 lepers that were cleansed and one came back? And then he said, and he was a Samaritan. And Christ said, nobody came back to thank me but this foreigner? And so Christ, in his treatment of this, is balanced. We also learn from 1 Kings chapter 13 the story of the disobedient prophet. The disobedient prophet was rebuked the false worship at Bethel. You remember this story? It's like the most bizarre story in the Old Testament. So he goes down, he rebukes the king who's stepping into the priesthood, and you know the king says, kill him! And his hand withers in midair. It's like, help me, help me! Then he's totally humbled. He wants the prophet to help him, and he heals him. It's like, wow, the prophet's having a pretty good day here. Well, he was told not to eat or drink in that town because God is denouncing everything that's going on there at Bethel. And so he survives the test of withstanding the king of all things at the risk of his head. And then the old prophet at Bethel says, hey, I'm a prophet like you. Come back and eat with me. And he's duped. What conclusion would you make about that? I would say that we are more susceptible to the influence of a mixed influence believer than we are of a rank unbeliever. And so you can see the relevance that this has to the issue of music, because that's in many cases exactly what we're talking about. We're more susceptible precisely because they claim to be like us. So the fact that this is a bizarre story, I think, also helps us. If you remember the story, I don't want to take time to go into the details, but the old prophet, after he calls him back to his table to eat with him, then he says to him, okay, because you disobeyed the Lord, he's sitting there at the table with him, God gives the old prophet who lied to the prophet, he gives him a revelation that he's going to die, he's not going to make it home. It's like, that's bizarre. He lied to him, and now God's given him a revelation. God is using a person of mixed influence. And it's bizarre. And sometimes it's hard for us to figure out why God uses people that he does, right? You look at the compromise in the modern church today, it's bizarre, and I think God is making that point. So we have to be balanced in our assessment of these things and yet not deceived by the compromise. And then we have to ask, is this the most excellent music available? If there are other good songs out there that don't have associational baggage, is it wise to use this music? Because I'm looking for the most excellent music I can have. If your people are already using it in their homes or at their school, you might still choose not to approve it for use in the church. But sometimes the big need, as I said, is not to create a blacklist. The bigger need is to explain and to talk through the influences that we're dealing with. Now, for sake of time, I want to hasten on ahead and talk about continuums. Continuum is a spectrum on one line. There are several spectrums that we deal with, and this is one of the issues that that makes it the need for discernment. We have, number one, the spectrum of rhythm. You got a little bit of rhythm, medium rhythm, a lot of rhythm, heavy metal music, okay? So there's a continuum there. We also have the spectrum of the doctrine of the lyrics. You have some lyrics that are scripture-filled, devotion-filled, and some that hardly say anything on the other end about the Lord. We have the spectrum of associations, some with small associational problems, medium associational problems, really big associational problems. And then we have the spectrum of worldliness of presentation. All these things that we're dealing with, we have to factor them through our grid, right? So it's not a one-factor question that we're dealing with. Okay, and then in Psalm 101, David said that he wanted to be ministered to by blameless people. And this is something that we ought to teach our people. Now, you can argue, and you're going to have arguments about music, but Psalm 101, David's saying, I'm going to walk within my house with a perfect heart. He that serves in a blameless way, he's going to be the one that ministers to me. That should be the heart of every believer, right? You ought to be able to teach that to your people. It's kind of like a way of building your health. It's not just taking one pill, right? It's your sleep and what you eat and getting exercise and all these things that go together. We're building the health of our people by teaching things like Psalm 101 and helping them to have a heart to be ministered to by godly people. I want to point out that Keith Getty, whom I would consider in the middle of the spectrum, his music would not be in our camp. We wouldn't do, if we do his music, we wouldn't do it in his style. But he is way to the rightward side of most of CCM. Here's something that he has said, that he sees that the Christian music movement is dangerous. He's used the word dangerous of that, and has said that it contributes to the de-Christianization of people. Those are pretty strong statements from somebody whom we would consider to be outside of our camp. And yet he's standing in the middle of that. He's Nashville-based. He hobnobs with those people. He's made recordings with some of them and so forth. And yet he's saying these things about the CCM movement in general. I think his assessment is correct. It's refreshing and encouraging to hear that he's making these statements because he's in a position to actually know that, and because he's not totally rejecting of all those musical styles, I think it's very helpful to know that he has said those things. And I would say that, to his credit as well, that he has made it a goal to have doctrinally rich, content-rich lyrics to his songs. He's made it a goal to make the melodies such that the congregation can sing them. And I think that's a very good thing. We do ourselves well to acknowledge that. Now, I don't approve of everything that he does, and probably if we went around the room, we'd find some in this room would use their music and some would not. And we're going to look at some of their samples in just a moment. But existence of that music, his and Stuart Townend as well, has given a rise to the term the cleaned up CCM, where we're taking songs that we feel have good content in the lyrics and have a good melody, and then we're doing them in what we would call a cleaned up style. That gives a whole different spectrum to the question of what is scripturally separated church music. Can I use that to good advantage, or is that a problem? And again, I think it depends on if you're going to teach people, here are the potential problems with this. Okay? I want to give you some verses as we hasten forward here, and then we're going to look at some samples of some videos. If we go to the Bible to try to find out what's our problem with rock music anyway, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, I read this. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Some translations say the deeds of the flesh are self-evident. What does that mean? It means not everything of carnality has a label on it, but it's pretty common sense obvious, right? There is some self-evidence that comes into play here. All right, so here's some of the things that he lists. I want you, as I read this list, you know this list, but think about it in terms of could music convey any of these things? Like, can I imagine music that expresses this? Maybe it doesn't automatically cause it, but does it express it? Immorality? Can you imagine a singing style that sounds like immorality? Impurity, sensuality, strife. Can you imagine a type of music that sounds like strife? Outbursts of anger. Can you imagine angry music? Rivalries. That's not so much in the musical style, but there's a ton of rivalry. Fan clubs and stars and top 40 list and number one song of the year in the CCM world. Drunkenness and revelries. Can you think of a certain type of music that if you're running a bar and you wanted to have this kind of atmosphere, you would choose that kind of music to have drunkenness and revelries? I believe that rock music, that's exactly what that is. And the next thing that he says is, and such like. So it's like, okay, the list is not exhaustive. I don't have time to list them all, but anything that's like that, that's also carnal. That's what he's saying. And then we also get from Titus 1:6 that we're to avoid dissipation, which that Greek word can mean the loosing of inhibitions, and rebellion. Can you think of any music that sounds like the loosing of inhibitions and rebellion? Well, basically, modern culture, not even Christians, but secular culture has told us what the music of rebellion is, right? Happened in the 60s before everyone's eyes and has continued. On the other hand, we have the fruit of the Spirit. In the next verses, love, joy, peace, gentleness, and self-control. Those are just a few of those. But can you think of music that sounds like joy? All right, so is there moral potential to music if music can express something that is the fruit of the Spirit? Can you think of music bringing peace? Can you think of anybody in the Bible for whom they seem to be upset and God used music to bring them peace? So is there moral potential? Not necessarily that's always going to have this automatic effect in the same way. These are some of the reasons that we believe that music has moral potential. Gentleness, self-control. My high school band teacher told me that the atmosphere at a rock concert was completely uninhibited. And he's not a Christian. He's not trying to make a point. He's just acknowledging that. Do you think that the music at a rock concert had anything to do with that atmosphere? Or was it merely the cultural association of the music that made everybody go wild? I don't think it was the cultural association. I think it's that sound. Okay? And like, how can you prove that? It's self-evident to me. All right? Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Can you think of music that is honorable or not honorable? Music that is pure or not pure? Lovely or not lovely? Of good repute or not of good repute? Excellent and praiseworthy. All right, with those things in mind, I'll throw one more out. Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness or the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.